Today we continue the summer's series of sermons drawn from the book of Psalms. And today we turn our attention to Psalm 17, the lament of an individual calling on God to hear and act upon his prayer. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From you let my vindication come. Let your eyes see the right. If you try my heart, if you visit me by night, if you test me, you will find no wickedness in me. My mouth does not transgress. As for what others do, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who take refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Guard me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their mouths to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They track me down. Now they surround me. They set their eyes to cast me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, like a young lion lurking in ambush. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, overthrow them. By your sword deliver my life from the wicked, from mortals. By your hand, O Lord, from mortals whose portion is life in this world. May their bellies be filled with what you have stored up for them. May their children have more than enough. May they leave something over to their little ones. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied beholding your likeness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good things come in threes. Or is it bad things? Or is it deaths? Seems to me I've heard all three once upon a time. The number three and words related to it, like triple, occupy a special place in the vocabulary of our land. Why, just within the last week, people have been relieved to hear once again the familiar phrases uttered by a sportscaster. We're in the bottom of the third, the bases are loaded, the count is 3-2. The pitcher had hoped for 3 up and 3 down, but now he needs a third strike to get the batter out or a triple play to end the inning. In his novel, The Girl Who Loved Tom Gordon, Stephen King has his little girl lost in the woods anticipate that the third ghoulish figure she has imagined will step forward to speak to her. These things, King wrote, had a certain form to them after all. 3 wishes, 3 trips up the beanstalk, 3 sisters, 3 chances to guess the evil dwarf's name. King is on to something. Think about it. The big bad wolf was terrorized 3 little pigs. The farmer's wife chased 3 blind mice. The 3 musketeers were 1 for all and all for one. But the winner by a long shot is Goldilocks, who not only had 3 bears, but 3 chairs, 3 beds, 3 bowls of porridge. Because, presumably, she was once, twice, 3 times a lady. And on it goes. They're 3's company. 3's a crowd, but you better not be the third wheel. Winning 1 horse race is not sufficient. You have to strive for the triple crown. At Manning's, only the fastest licker can get down a triple scoop ice cream cone before it melts, especially on the 90 degree days we've experienced recently, which probably had some folks longing for a 3-dog night. Social distancing this summer has limited the opportunities for everyone's favorite punny uncle to observe that the count of the 3-bean salad has been underestimated. Following tradition this morning, our worship service includes 3 hymns, and by chance 2 of them are in 3/4 time. And after we sing the second one, we'll join together in stating what we believe using the Apostles' Creed, which features statements highlighting the three persons of the Trinity, which is sometimes symbolized by a triangle. We may not have sung Holy, 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 God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity, but when we are all done here, we will leave this place to do God's work in the world, surrounded by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a method to my triple strength madness today. You see, one of the first things I noticed about Psalm 17 is that its author is fond of saying things three times in three different ways. And on top of that, the psalm falls into three parts, each of which includes a request and supporting words to back it up. The psalmist is praying in triplicate. As we overhear these thrice repeated requests, we learn something about the writer's relationship with God, something about the circumstances in which the prayer was prayed, and a lot about how we might lift our own prayers. When something threatens to keep you up at night, take it to the Lord in prayer and go for the three-peat. In the preface to his classic book on Psalms, Out of the Depths, my seminary advisor long ago, Bernard Anderson, wrote, "The book of Psalms has a unique place in the Christian Bible. One reason for its singular role, as noted by Athanasius, an outstanding Christian leader of the 4th century, is that most scripture speaks to us, while the Psalms speak for us." Psalm 17 is the first psalm in the collection to have a heading which labels it as a prayer. When we read it, we pray it. When we pray it, it speaks for us by giving us words to use. We learn to pray by praying the prayers of others. "Now I lay me down to sleep, our Father who art in heaven." The Psalms, as the prayer book of the Bible, provide us with plenty of words to use. "Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge." My God, why have you forsaken me?" "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now, Psalm 17 may not be on the top of the list the most familiar or memorized, but it has plenty to offer us. The circumstances of our praying may be different from those of the author, who is identified as David, but the urgency of the situation is familiar to us, and the depth of the relationship with God portrayed is a possibility for us, and the assurance that eventually overcomes the anxiety is offered to us. The psalm begins with a trio of phrases calling on God to pay attention to the claims made by the author. "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." The plaintiff, using legal language echoing passages in the Torah, then doubles down asking God to serve as judge. "From you let my vindication come. Let your eyes see the right." Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, brings the same petition in words anyone in Judge Judy's court can understand. "Listen while I build my case, God." The most honest prayer you'll ever hear. "Show the world I'm innocent. You know in your heart I am." To bolster his case, the accused produces from his life three exhibits of evidence. And just for emphasis, he does this a second time. First, he invites God to give him the third degree. "If you try my heart, if you visit me in the night, if you test me, you will find no wickedness in me. My mouth does not transgress." Then he asks God to take a closer look. "Pull up the GPS tracker and see where I've been. Take note that I'm usually a Psalm 1 kind of guy, all happy and blessed. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." Here, before we go any further, we must pause for a moment to question whether or not this guy is just too good to be true. Is this a person who legitimately could sit out the prayer of confession every week? We have a right to be skeptical. As one scholar puts it, a prayer made on the basis of one's own righteousness and integrity poses a serious question. How can anyone possibly ground a prayer on such a basis with honesty? The words of Psalm 130 seem more in keeping with the reality that we know. Peterson's translation goes like this: if you, God, kept record of wrongdoings, who could stand a chance? So what's up with this dude? The consensus is that he's not making a claim of a perfect life and a sinless record, deserving a commendation in the conduct portion of his report card. No, this prayer is in reference to a specific set of circumstances, which one commentator sums up this way: the psalmist is clearly in a difficult situation, falsely accused of some crime and physically threatened. Owing to his comment about the prayer being spoken by lips free of deceit and later descriptions of his adversaries, we are able to picture someone who has been charged by others whose words are not trustworthy and true. The writer has been wronged and looks to God to make it right. In contemporary terms, the psalmist is like someone who is indignant when accused of being a liberal because they're wearing a mask. This is the prayer of the college professor detained while walking to lunch because his hat and coat and skin color match the description of a robbery suspect. This psalm gives us words to use whenever we are labeled or libeled by those who play fast and loose with the truth. As the psalmist begins his second call for God to get busy, we get a clearer picture of the relationship between the psalmist and God. They have a history. The threefold call to be heard includes a note of confidence based on past performance, not just in his own life, but in the sweep of Israel's history. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who take refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. In addition to whatever personal experience the writer has of God's help in ages past, he's got Israel's history to base his confidence upon. Hinting at what God has done for Israel, the psalmist is saying, remember who you are. Remember what you do. Do it now for me. Show me a little of that steadfast love you're known for. And then to further jog God's memory and encourage God to act on his behalf, the writer draws upon a pair of image-laden phrases from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which originally spoke of God's care for the people in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. The images are tender and tough, and speak of an intimate relationship. Guard me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. To be the apple of someone's eye is to be treasured. To be hidden in the shadow of an adult bird's wings is to be protected and cared for. When I'm out on a Pennsylvania pond in my kayak in spring, I often see these images played out right before my eyes. A mother mallard herds her little ones into the rushes, using her body as a barrier. A Canada goose hunkers down low on a hummock, spreading her wings over the just hatched goslings nesting underneath. Noting how God has treasured and cared for Israel in the past, the writer asks for the same grace and favor in the present. And this is a familiar pattern in the Psalms. The one praying recalls what God has done, recounts the story before God, reminding them both, and then calls for it to be done again. It is a pattern to keep in mind and put to work whenever we approach God in prayer. It requires that we know the stories of what God has done for us and for others. It involves doing what we can to maintain the relationship and keep communication open. It means thinking through what we are asking and why. The psalmist knew why he was asking for God's help. The request to be guarded and hidden is supported by a description of his adversaries. Their approach to life stands in stark contrast to the one who is praying. Their behavior is eerily similar to much of what we have been witness to over the past few months. Of shouting about not wearing masks, assumptions about who won't go back to work, proclamations of who is responsible for transforming peaceful protests into violent confrontations. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouth, they speak arrogantly. They track me down. Now they surround me. They set their eyes to cast me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, like a lion lurking in ambush. This threat posed by such adversaries leads the psalmist to a third and final restatement of the cry for help. The volume is increased. The request is stated with laser-like precision. Beginning with the phrase, "Rise up, O Lord," which Israel used repeatedly to call upon God to act, the psalmist once more submits his prayer in triplicate. "Rise up, O Lord, confront them, overthrow them. By your sword, deliver my life from the wicked, from mortals by your hand, O Lord, from mortals whose portion is life in this world." Of that final petition, one scholar writes, "The appeal for God to rise up is a typical prayer for the Psalter. It is an appeal for God to act decisively, to be moved to action on the basis of what God has heard in the appeal." And what is important to notice here is that the author of the psalm leaves it up to God. He doesn't ask for permission to respond in kind or to strike back. And then come words which are open to interpretation, the words that support the third petition. "May their bellies be filled with what you have stored up for them. May their children have more than enough. May they leave something over to their little ones." Now, one commentator hears them as evidence that the psalmist has lost all control of emotions. It's a final venting, asking God to give the adversaries what they deserve, some mysterious food stored up for future retribution. Others, however, hear those words as a request that those treasured by God might receive his providential care along with their children and their children's children. Either way, when the third petition winds down, the psalmist quiets down. The tone suddenly changes. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied beholding your likeness." Owing to the mention of waking up satisfied, Psalm 17 has been taken as a nighttime prayer. In the traditions that observe a daily cycle of prayers, it is the prayer compline at night. Nearly exhausted after his three-pronged petitions, the psalm seemingly ends with the speaker closing his eyes, ready to fall asleep, now thinking of God's great faithfulness and the hope it brings for every tomorrow. Having taken his trials to the Lord in prayer, he's not going to go to sleep angry. Then, as one scholar notes, the final verse of the psalm imagines the psalmist waking up in the morning satisfied, not necessarily because all problems have been solved and enemies subdued, but because "I shall behold your face in righteousness." God's presence is named as the reason joy comes with the dawn. even though it is likely that trouble still awaits. Having presented his petitions three times, having expressed confidence that his case has been given a hearing, having let it all go, leaving it up to God, the psalmist rests. Centuries later, Jesus used a memorable phrase to sum up what calmed and quieted this psalmist's soul. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And one way to trace the movement that the psalmist makes from panic to peace, from being agitated to being restful, come in a series of observations that appear from time to time on the internet. The pessimist sees the glass as half empty. The optimist sees the glass as half full. The realist knows the glass can be refilled. And then the psalmist. The psalmist provides the addition that allows for slumber in peace. For the psalmist, on one of his better days, having recalled who God is and how God cares for us, spoke of the one who refills the glass when he said, "My cup overflows." Amen.